Let us go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 27, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament here on Wednesday night. What is this, Wednesday? Okay, Wednesday nights. The message tonight is entitled, Prepare Yourself to Become Mighty. Prepare yourself to become mighty. You know, athletes don't become mighty and strong because they sit around the house and eat Twinkies and ding-dongs and bowls of ice cream and watch TV all day long. Now, that might sound like a great thing to do. It's like, hey, I can't wait to get home. But athletes become strong because they exercise. I know, really, it's a novel concept to many of us. It means that we move more and we eat less. The key to weight loss, I have it. Here it is. Ready? Move more, eat less. And that'll save you several hundreds and thousands of dollars on meal programs and motivational books and tapes. Move more, eat less. Well, athletes become mighty, become strong because of discipline and because of exercise and because they are driven. Well, God wants us to be mighty in Him. God wants us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so tonight we're going to read about that. We're going to read about how we can prepare ourselves to become mighty. Now, we've been studying about the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel at one time was a united nation under King David and under his son Solomon. But then under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation was divided. Rehoboam ruled over the two southern tribes known collectively as Judah. Another man ruled over the 10 northern tribes collectively called Israel. So there you have the battle between the north and the south. And what was true in Israel, unfortunately, was true in our country. By the way, daily double question, lovely parting gifts. Who was the first king over the... Rehoboam was the king over the southern two tribes of Judah. Who was the first king over the northern? It was Jeroboam. That's exactly right. So, now as time went on, 2 Chronicles follows the family line of King David because it was King David's family that ruled over the southern kingdom. And last week, we read about a very godly king, a wonderful king, reigned for 52 years. His name was Uzziah. He began ruling and reigning when he was only 16 years old. Look back at chapter 26, verse 4, would you please? And he, Uzziah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, notice this, underline this, this is a life truth. This is a big deal here. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And oh, prosper he did. Physically, materially, spiritually, militarily, and in all ways, God blessed him abundantly. But then as time went on, as we read last week, Uzziah got a little too big for his breeches. Notice in verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Pride, as we read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So his heart was lifted up to his destruction and he did something that was really arrogant, prideful, something he never should have done. In verse 16, the second part says, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord, which was only for the Levites to do, for the priests to do, and to burn incense on the altar of incense. Again, something that only the priests were allowed to do. Now, due to his pride, Uzziah from the tribe of who knows? What was the tribe he's from? Same as King David, tribe of Judah. Uzziah of the tribe of Judah, due to his pride, due to his arrogance, thought, well, I don't need to obey the word of God. I can do whatever I want. Boy, when somebody goes against the express will of God and they know the Bible says this, but they're going to do this anyway, that boils down to pride. That boils down to the same sin that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. It is absolute the height of pride to say no to God and do whatever you want. And that's what Uzziah here did. Well, there was a priest named Azariah. He was flanked by 80 other priests. They withstood him, commanding that he leave the sanctuary at once. Look at verse 19. Uzziah became furious. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, and he's probably, don't you realize I'm the king? And they're saying, yeah, but don't you realize you're of the tribe of Judah? But I'm the king. I can do what I want. Yes, no, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. And so these priests standing up to the king, you know, taking really their life in their hands, because the king could have said, I'm king and I command that you be put to death. But then notice that God came to the side of the kings, or excuse me, side of the priests. And he showed that he was indeed with the priests. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests of the house of the Lord besides the incense altar. All of a sudden he's like, yes, I can offer this. And boom, here comes this leprosy starts to break out all over his forehead. And the priests are watching and their eyes are as big as saucers. Oh, this is awful. This is terrible. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place, and indeed he also hurried to get up because the Lord had struck him. You know, sometimes, as I mentioned last week, the corrective hand of God can be swift and severe. Sometimes it's not. And it's a huge mistake to assume that God's patience is his permission. Sometimes he's patient, not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he's waiting and he's gracious. And sometimes people misunderstand his patience and think that he's being permissive and that he's allowing this to happen. No, no, no. He's just being patient, wants us to repent. And if we don't, the hammer will fall. And it says in verse 21, Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, a prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. And then when he died, when Uzziah died in 739 BC, the Lord gave the prophet Isaiah a vision that contrasted the prideful, self-promoting, trespassing Uzziah with the holy, righteous, and true and living God. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, lifted up on the throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. And he speaks of the glory of the omnipotent God sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. Yeah, an earthly king, a decent king, a good king, although he ended poorly because of his pride, he had died. But yet God is still alive. So Uzziah rested with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belongs to the kings, for they said he is a leper. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Brings us now to chapter 27. In verses 1 through 19, we read about Jotham's 16-year reign. You know, it's interesting. Nothing negative is said about Jotham. When you and I might, and we who've been reading the Bible for any length of time, we think of the great kings of Israel and Judah. And all of the kings who walked with God, who did the Lord's will, they are classified as the great kings. God blessed them and all. There's one man that's kind of flies under the radar. And it's this man, Jotham. Uzziah, certainly we consider him to be a very good king over Judah. But yet he had that really bad mark, that blemish on his record at the end of his life. Pride, leprosy, and he dies. If it wasn't for that, we'd look at Uzziah and say, wow, he is the prototypical godly king. Jotham, because he's under the radar, we can easily overlook him, but yet, man, as we read, there's nothing negative to say about the guy. Verse 1, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. 25. Now that's young. His father started reigning when he was 16. That's really young. Who here's 16? You got you three, four? Okay, imagine one of you four becoming king of the United States of America. Now, you know, at this point, based on who we might be able to vote for next November, I'd probably vote for one of you, but that's just me. Jotham, yeah, well, as long as you listen to me, I'll vote for you. Jotham. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So I guess he was 41 years old when he died. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Here we have the summary of the king's life. And God will do that. He will often, as we read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we read about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And it'll say he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he'll say he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although, except for the one bad thing Uzziah did, he, Jotham, did not enter the temple of the Lord. Apparently, he learned from his father's failure. You know, I want my kids, my sons, to learn good life lessons. And I want them to learn from my mistakes. And sometimes I'll see them thinking and possibly wanting to do some things that I did when I was a kid, when I was younger, that were dumb. And I'll try to tell them, hey, you know, that's not smart. Trust me, I have life experience. And of course, they look at me like I'm an idiot from a foreign planet. And you just don't know, Dad. That was your time. And my kids do listen to me. I am exaggerating. And my kids do listen. My son loves me. And he has control over the sound. He could turn me off if he wanted to right now. But really. And they do listen. However, there is among the youth this attitude that parents just don't understand. Parents just don't know. Hey, kids, we want you to learn. And we'll tell you what not to do because we did those things and we suffered. We went down that path and boy, we wish we hadn't. And so if we tell you don't do something, it's for your good. And Jotham, he learned the lesson. He saw what his dad had done and said, I'm not going to go down that path. Boy, that's a bad path. Nothing but misery and death down that path. But notice the last part of verse 2. Jotham, he's godly. He's walking with the Lord. He did not trespass against the Lord. But still the people acted corruptly. So Jotham, he's a godly man. He's the leader. He's the king. Yet the people continued in their sin. Why is sin so rampant in our society? I know many people, and I've thought this, and I've even suggested this, it could be that maybe the church isn't being salty enough, not being the light of the world enough, and that's why we see sin and evil in our society. I have another suggestion. Sometimes I think the church, Christians, are made to feel guilty about our sinful society, that it's our fault for not being salty enough, not being a bright light enough. But here's the deal. If we're doing right, then the moral collapse of our culture is not our fault. If we're doing right, then it's not our fault that they go ahead and do wrong. Because bottom line, everybody has the freedom to choose whether or not they're going to honor God and obey Him or whether they're going to walk after the lusts of the flesh. We are doing what's right. And yet the world is still plunging headlong, neck deep in sin and immorality. Is that the church's fault? I think the church has been very clear that abortion is wrong. I think the church has been very clear that homosexuality and homosexual marriage especially is wrong. I think the church has been very clear that pornography is evil. I think the church has been very clear about these moral issues that the world is trying to promote, has made legal, is encouraging. So is it the church's fault that the world's going nuts? No, it's not. It's their fault. Let him who is godly be godly still, but let him who is unholy be unholy still. Has not the Lord prophesied that in the last days the hearts of many would grow cold? Has not the Lord prophesied in his word that as we see the return of Jesus Christ drawing near, that people will become more and more bent on evil. That the heart of man would become evil continually. Not because the church would fail, but because the church, the world rejects the church's witness and instead chooses to pursue sin. So if you're being made to feel guilty over the fact that evil's in the world, I would just like to say, no, if you're doing what's right, you're not to blame. If you're living a decent, godly life and you're promoting truth and holiness, it's not your fault they're doing that. That's their own fault. And to the Lord they shall be judged. So Jotham, he did what was right, but the culture, they wanted to do wrong, and therefore they became corrupt. Now Jotham, verse 3, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah in the forests and built fortresses and towers. So things were expanding, the land, agriculture, building, and everything was booming at this time. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. And the people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third year also. So Jotham became mighty because, here's a big life, rule of life, big rule, highlight this, underline it, memorize this. Jotham became mighty because, a direct result of, he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Becoming mighty before the Lord our God is not by accident. Again, verse 6, I read it for emphasis. I read it for overkill. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now, months and months ago, we read about Solomon building the temple. Solomon built a glorious temple because Solomon's daddy, David, we read he made abundant preparations for the building of the temple. He made great... The temple wasn't built because Solomon one day thought, I'm going to build me a big house for God. Now, what do I do? Where's some rocks? Why don't we cut down that tree and see if it'll fit? No, he didn't build things like I do. Typically, when I build things, I kind of have it in my mind, and let's just start cutting wood and see what happens. And it turns out ugly. It'll last, no question about it, but it won't be as pretty as it can be. But there were extensive plans that were made. There were abundant provisions that were gathered together, and therefore, because abundant preparations had been made, Solomon was able to build one of the wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Even so, you and I, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We will become strong spiritually when we prepare our ways before the Lord. That in everything that we do, all of our ways, every way that we have, making breakfast, doing laundry, hanging out with the family, maybe enjoying a hobby, driving down the road, great time to pray. Whatever we do so biblically and we do so prayerfully. In 1 Thessalonians, That's the one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, we're told, rejoice always. Always be glad. That's your homework assignment this week. Rejoice. Thank you, God. Praise you, Lord. Pray without ceasing. Keep praying about everything. I remember years ago in junior college, my higher academic endeavors, I was in a microeconomic class. First day of microeconomic class, and our professor's first words out of his mouth is something like this. It is impossible to believe and obey the Bible. This is a microeconomics class. What's this idiot doing picking a fight with Christians in the class? How many of you claim, he says, to be one of those born-again Christians? I will prove that it's impossible for you to actually keep and obey the Bible. I was the only one who dared raise his hand. And he said, you, okay, yeah, you. I'm going to prove it. I said, well, go ahead. He said, the Bible says pray without ceasing. It is impossible to pray without ceasing. You got to stop sometime. You got to eat. You got to do this. You got to do that. I said, well, I believe Jesus was talking, or the Bible was talking about being in an attitude of prayer and having, you know, communion with God in your heart and in your mind at all times. In fact, I'm praying for you right now in my heart. I said that. And the guy shut up and he went on with other things. And then I went to the admissions office and I dropped the class. I wasn't going to put up with it. And I took the evening course and the guy was a lot nicer and it was a lot easier of a course. So I was glad that it all worked out that way. Pray without ceasing. But in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How do we prepare our ways to seek the Lord? Just be praying about everything. As life comes to you, pray about it. In your heart, in your mind, Lord, I'm going to go today to do this thing, to pick this up. Is this your will? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Will you bless it? If not, Lord, redirect me. Do this, do that. Lord, for my wife, for my kids, I pray for them. Just throughout your day, whatever you're doing. As I teach, I'm constantly reminding myself at this time, I'm praying in my heart, Holy Spirit, help me make the connection. Help me to communicate clearly what your word. I need you, Lord, to make it real to the people because I have no way of doing so. These are thoughts that are going in my mind even as I teach. And hopefully the Lord's answering these prayers. I sure hope he is. And that we're getting it. And so this is not just information. This is how to live your life. How to live the abundant life. How to live the godly life. The life that God can bless. The life that God will, not can, but will bless. Pray without ceasing. Become mighty by preparing your ways before the Lord your God. Now, verse 7. The rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And by the way, in the books of the kings, specifically from 2 Kings chapter 15, and there not much more else is written about him. Pretty much what we read there is almost the same thing that we read here. And he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, so he died when he was around 41. And how he died is a mystery. We don't know how he died. It could have been in a battle against Remaliah, king of Syria, because we do read in 2 Kings that he fought that battle with the Syrians, or against another battle against the king of Israel, a man named Pekah. It's my hunch, my suspicion, that he ate too much Kentucky Fried Chicken. Because they used to have a slogan, everybody needs a little KFC, because a lot will kill you. You only need a little. So that's just my little two cents there. Hope you enjoyed that. I enjoyed putting that together, and there you go. But how he died, we don't know. But the deal with his life was in everything that he did, in building cities and expanding the wall, building towers, he's praying about everything. Lord, is this what you want? I'm going to do this. The Ammonites, they're coming against us or rebelling against us. Lord, I think I need to go to battle against them. Is this your will? And so in everything, he's praying, and God is blessing. And everything, he is preparing his ways before God through prayer, through the study of the scriptures, and God is blessing. Simple, isn't it? So simple. And then he dies. And so Jotham rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And as good as Jotham was, that's as bad as his son Ahaz was. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, Ahaz's idolatry leads to bondage and death. Bondage and death. Verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, so he only lasted till about 36 years old. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, those northern kings, the pagan kings, the ones who had turned from the Lord way back when Jeroboam started to rule and reign. Jeroboam, this first act as king over the northern 10 tribes, says, you know what? It's too much of a burden for us to go down to Jerusalem to worship God. So I'm going to make two golden calves, two baby cows out of gold. One I'll put up in the northern city of Dan, one in the southern city of Beersheba. And these are the gods that led us out of Egypt way back when. So we're going to start worshiping them instead of the Lord God down in Jerusalem. And he led the people in idolatry. And from that point on, through several generations until this time, the people in the north were way more wicked than the people in the south. The kings of Judah, we read often, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Some of the kings of Judah, we read, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as we read here with this Ahaz. The kings of the north of Israel, not a one of them did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. All of them were idol worshiping, pagan loving perverts who plunged the nation in the north into wickedness. When judgment finally came, it first came to Israel in the north through the Assyrians. Later on, it was Judah in the south through the Babylonians. So here, these judgments hadn't yet happened at this point. And Ahaz now, he's walking in the wickedness of the northern kingdom, the kings of Israel. He made molded images for the Baals, the false gods of the Phoenicians. Isn't that sad how Ahaz threw off his father's godly heritage? You know, a godly heritage is something to treasure. It's so sad when children throw off their parents' godly heritage. Now, it's a good thing when kids throw off their parents' evil heritage and they become godly. But sadly, there's a lot of godly parents who are mourning over their godly children. Many of them attend our prayer group on Sunday night, praying for their kids, longing for them to come back to the Lord. And I hope and pray and believe that one day God's going to answer that prayer. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's not a more heartfelt prayer than a parent praying for their wayward children. It just breaks the parent's heart. I'm sure, you know, Jotham saw Ahaz going in a direction that troubled him. Jotham dies, now Ahaz, he throws off his father's godliness. He pursued evil, and due to his personal evil and wickedness, he plunged the entire nation into wickedness and set him up for judgment. Verse 3, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the valley of Gehenna, valley of Hinnom that's there in Jerusalem. It's fascinating that the city of Jerusalem, there are three valleys that kind of run through the city of Jerusalem. Going from the south, they kind of branch off into three separate valleys. You have the Kidron Valley. If you're standing at the south and you're looking toward the north, the Kidron Valley goes off toward the northeast. Then you have the Tyropian Valley, which is also called the Valley of the Cheesemakers. And it was a place where poor people lived, where they had cheese factories, and it used to stink there. So they called it the Tyropian Valley, the Valley of the Cheesemakers. And then off to the far left, you had the Valley of Hinnom. That became the garbage dump. That became the place where the Jews would dump their garbage, and they would have it burning continually. And it was a place, a visual picture that Jesus used to speak about Gehenna, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And so in the valley of the son of Hinnom, in Gehenna, the garbage dump, the place of refuse, the place of burning, the place of judgment and wrath, this idiot, Ahaz, burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This is why God cast out the previous nations, because they were sacrificing. They were so bad, they were even sacrificing their children. God said, I can't believe you're doing this. You know, when a baby is aborted due to convenience, God is saying, I can't believe you're doing this. When a mother says, I can't keep the child, therefore I'll kill it in my womb, God's in heaven going, I can't believe you're doing this. This is so far from the heart of God. You know, I had one conversation with my birth mother. I was adopted at birth. And when I was about 30 years old, finally I found out who she was, where she was, and all that, I called her. And the first thing I said is, by the way, thank you for not aborting me. My wife, I think, thanks you. My two sons, your grandkids, say thank you. Thank you for not aborting me. So while people in our society going to hell in a handbasket in a hurry are saying that it's a woman's right to do with her body whatever she wants to do, hey, what about the unborn child? What do you think their rights are? Do you think maybe they might have a say-so in whether or not they're to be born? I would have. I'll move on. This guy burned his children. A saline abortion, by the way, is burning a child alive in the mother's womb. That, you call it what you want. It literally burns the flesh off of a little baby's body in the mother's womb. That's what a saline abortion is. And all the other forms of abortion are just murderous and torturous. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And by the way, when it talks about burning incense on the high hills, those were places they would not only pray to these false gods, but they'd also be involved in sexual acts with one another, thinking that by having sex in these places out in the open with whoever and whatever, that they were worshiping these false gods. You know, an idol, a false god, any other religion that's contrary to the true and living God of the Bible, ultimately is a non-existent figment of man's imagination. False gods, really, all they are is an extension of a person's passion or desire. For example, those who like to party, those who like to get drunk, those who like to be involved in revelry, really are worshiping the god Bacchus. Bacchus, believed to be the god of partying and revelry. Those who enjoy sex outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage, those who want to indulge in sexual immorality, they're worshiping the goddess Asherah, the goddess of fertility and lust. Those who think that money will buy them love, hey, even the Beatles sang that money can't buy you love. Many people think it can. Money will buy you peace and happiness. Those who think that money is the key, they're worshipers of the god Mammon. Now, the inspiration behind all these and a pantheon of other false gods is none other than the devil. He portrays these gods as fun and profitable. Yet, the devil fails to mention that the price to worship these false gods is a heavy price to pay in the long run. And how many people do you know that are paying dearly today for indulging in the worship of these or other gods back in the past? Pursuing all these lusts of the flesh, and now they are paying dearly. Talked to a young man today, he was saying how he had to leave his home and he's living with other relatives and he's trying to get his life right. I said, isn't that interesting how the devil says all these other things are fun, and yet he fails to mention the heavy price that there is to pay. And he said, you know, I'm finding out that being clean and sober, that is fun. I said, yeah, because you get to lay your head on your pillow at night and you don't feel guilty. Not feeling guilty is fun. I like not feeling guilty over that. It's a good thing. That's fun. So Ahaz, he worshiped false gods. It cost him his family. Cost him his nation. Therefore, the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hands of the kings of Syria. They defeated him, carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. A person, even a Christian, who pursues the lust of the flesh can wind up in bondage, not able to be free. And then he was also delivered in the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. You know, any Christian who pursues the lust of the flesh is going to go through life defeated. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 people died in Judah in one day. And all were valiant men, but because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, they forsook the Lord, and God allowed the valiant men, 120,000 of them, to be defeated and slaughtered in one day. And Zichri, the mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and all these other guys. So family members were killed. High-ranking officials in Judah were killed. And then it says in verse 8, the children of Israel carried away captives of their brethren, 200,000 women, sons, daughters. They also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, God allowed the northern kingdom to punish the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom army went way too far, and the punishment was way too severe. And I like what one pastor said. I just listened to him today on this passage. He said, sometimes God will allow us and wants us to go and confront a brother or sister, wants us to speak to them about something they need to change. Be careful that you don't get too aggressive and too harsh and too judgmental, because you could be in greater, you might be saying the right things, but if you don't do it in the right way, you yourself can become wrong. And that's what Israel did here. And a prophet speaks and Israel obeys. And that's what verses 9 through 15 is about. God speaks, Israel obeys. Verse 9, a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. Man, when we get to heaven, I hope to run into this guy, Oded. He's a pretty cool cat here. This guy was, he was brave. He was very, look at what he does. Imagine, you know, here comes the armies of Israel, and they're flushed with victory. They got blood on their hands, on their clothes, and they got all these slave wives and slave children now they've just brought up from Judah, and all this cattle. And now here comes a prophet to tell them how wrong they are. Yeah, how's this going to work out? Prophet of the Lord was there. His name was Oded. And, you know, Oded's been praying for years, Lord, how might I serve you? Lord, just tell me what to say and I'll say it. Now God says, okay, I want you to go speak to that victorious army and tell them how wrong they are. Really? That's what I get to do? Okay, here goes. He went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look. I like how he starts off. Now look here. Listen to me. Because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. Yes, the Lord used you to punish Judah, but you went way too far. You enjoyed the moment way too much. And now you have pitted yourself against the Lord. And now the prophet went on to say, you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves, but are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? And as I mentioned earlier, Israel in the north was way more depraved than Judah in the south. They were way worse off. They were already under the threatening of God's judgment. Hear me now, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And apparently at this point, many of the leaders, the political and military leaders of Israel in the north, they did get the message. And it mentions all these guys, some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, one of the 10 tribes of the north, mentions their names, stood up against those who came from war. And he said to them, verse 13, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offered or have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So these guys, they realized that deep down they had offended God and were going to have to answer for it. Somehow the Lord convicted them at this point. And they realized, you know what? We're in trouble. So here's what they decided to do. Let's not make matters worse by enslaving our southern brethren. We know that God's going to be mad at us, or that he is mad at us, and he's going to deal with us, but let's at least stop right here and go no worse. Let's not enslave them, which would then add to the wrath that's to come. In other words, okay, we're bad, we're going to be judged, well, let's not get worse. That was their attitude. I have a better idea. Why not at that moment repent of everything? Why say, okay, I know I'm bad, but I'm not going to get any worse? Why not say, okay, I know I'm bad, and I'm going to get right with God? I'm going to turn from my evil ways. I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to get right with Him, and thus completely escape the wrath that is to come. Years later, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a church in Thessalonica, and he's commending them for their godly heritage and their godly reputation among many people. And here's what he has to say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they, the outsiders, themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He had raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." In other words, the Thessalonians were not going to say, okay, well, we're bad, but we're going to just stop being worse. And we're bad, but we're going to just stop here and not let it get worse. No. Their attitude was, you know what? We're idol worshipers. We're going to drop these things. We're going to turn around from these things. We're going to turn to the Lord. We're going to get right with God. We're going to do what God wants. And because of that, they had a great reputation among the pagans around the world, among other people. And they all knew that they were turning to Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The people in Israel, back in the story here, they weren't interested in really repenting. They just didn't want more wrath to come. And so they say, okay, we're going to be judged, but let's not make matters worse. If they had only repented. So the armed men, verse 14, left the captives and the spoil before the leaders of the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. Apparently, when they defeated the armies of Judah, they disgraced them by stripping them naked and making them walk around nude. Horrible disgrace. And they dressed them, though, and they gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria, the capital city of Israel in the north. Then in verses 6, well, let me see here. Where is it? Yeah, verses 16 through 21, Ahaz was looking for help from the wrong people. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland of the south of Judah and had taken all these other cities with its villages. And there's Timnah with its villages and Gimzo, not Gizmo, but Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. Verse 19, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged," look at this, "he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." Encourage moral decline. And I am very concerned about the direction our country's going in because of promoting moral decline, promoting immorality. And I'm very concerned, in fact, I won't go there, but just to say, should the U.S. continue to encourage moral decline, do not be surprised if we're brought low. Hope we don't. Hope we turn things around. Also, and by the way, it has nothing to do with economics. It has everything to do with righteousness. In fact, that's what Proverbs 14:34 says. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproach to any people. Okay, verse 20. "Also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him." Well, that's a bummer. You pay off a powerful king to help you, and the king says, "Thanks for the stuff, and I'm not going to help you. Goodbye." That's what happened. In verses 22 through 27, Ahaz desecrates the temple and then dies. In the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, well, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. So Ahaz gathered all the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his father. The one place where he could have discovered a relationship with a true and living God, the only place where the Lord could have helped him, he decides he would desecrate, cut up all the valuables, all the wonderful things about the temple, and then spends a lot of time and energy and effort and money in pursuing things that could not help. Not many years later, the prophet Jeremiah would cry out over the city of Judah or Jerusalem because of its impending doom. And the Lord, through him, declared why judgment was coming. My people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're not seeking the Lord, but they're seeking other things that cannot help. Two evils, the Lord says. Verse 26, the rest of his acts, all his ways, from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. So they buried him outside, away from the kings, because he was a rotten king, and they did not want him associated with the good kings. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And as bad as Ahaz was, Hezekiah was a godly king. That's as good as Hezekiah was. And he had as a friend a man named Isaiah the prophet. And we'll read about him next week. Shall we pray? Lord, we've got a lot of information here, but yet there are some life lessons that if we will apply them, we will be blessed. We will prosper. Lord, that you would help us, number one, to prepare our ways before you, to pray without ceasing, to make abundant provision, Lord, to seek after you long and hard and continually. Lord, that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Father, that you would encourage us to humble ourselves, to do what you've called us to do in your word, to stay away from anything and everything that would offend your heart, that would grieve the Holy Spirit. And Lord, instead of us just trying to maintain the status quo, would you help us to turn around completely and to leave all the world, the flesh, and the devil behind, and to pursue the things of the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to learn how to practically pray without ceasing. Help us to learn these things, God, and implement these things so that we can enjoy, so that we will enjoy the abundant life that you have promised. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.